Sermon text reading is from Jeremiah 46, 25 to 28. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, said, "Behold, I am bringing punishment upon Ammon of Thebes, and Pharaoh in Egypt, and her gods and her kings, upon Pharaoh and those who trust in him. I will deliver them into the hand of those who seek their life, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and his officers. Afterward, Egypt shall be inhabited as in the days of old, declares the Lord. But fear not, O Jacob, my servant, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, for I am with you. I will make a full end of all the nations to which I have driven you. But of you I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished." This is God's word. You may be seated.
Let me pray, shall we? Father, to you belongs all the glory, and we desire that you would receive it this morning. But we do want to thank you for those who have given their lives in service to grant us a country that in the past has served you well, and who in the future we ask would serve you well again. Would you now turn our minds and our hearts to your word, and may we be attentive so that we might become who you desire in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're halfway through a series in the book of Jeremiah, and I know that it has been somewhat frustrating because Jeremiah is a book that was not written in chronological order, and so that becomes very frustrating to the Western mind. And so what we have chosen to do, or what I have chosen to do, and you are victims of this, is to highlight major themes from the book of Jeremiah, not giving our attention so much to the man, the individual, the prophet, but what God is accomplishing in big picture. Last week in the text that we looked at, we saw that Jeremiah's call was to tell the nations, not only Judah, but those surrounding, that they should bow the knee to the power of Babylon. And that was not a message that was well received. As a matter of fact, it was a message that was so unpleasant for so many of the people that they wanted to murder Jeremiah. He was ultimately spared because they didn't want to spill his innocent blood at the temple. But nonetheless, it was not a popular message. In chapter 46, which is where we find ourselves this morning, it is the beginning of a different section in the book of Jeremiah. Chapters 46 to 51 is a section in the book which is known as the Oracles to the Nations. Now, that doesn't mean much to us. We don't go around using the word oracle very often anymore, but there were a boatload of nations surrounding Israel and Judah in particular who were problematic to the nation. And God was going to use them in one way or another to bring judgment and discipline to his own people. So in chapters 46 to 51, what we have are 10 different oracles or pictures of what God is going to do by way of judgment to 10 different nations who are actually going to be used by God to discipline his own people. We're not going to look at all 10 of those oracles, but we're only going to look at one of those, and today we're going to look at Egypt in particular. Egypt was a unique picture or a unique nation in the history of Israel. As you know, prior to the events of the book of Jeremiah, Israel as a nation had spent 400 years in slavery to Egypt. It was out of Egypt that God rescued his people. They had been a thorn in the flesh of Israel and Judah their entire existence, and such is still the case in chapter 46 in the book of Jeremiah. The year is 605 BC. Not many of us remember it well. 605 BC, Jehoiakim, the middle of the three major kings who were in power during the time of the writing of the book of Jeremiah, is in power. Jehoiakim is the king that we're supposed to boo for. Boo, thank you. Jehoiakim was apostate. He was a bad man in every regard. His father, his predecessor, was one who was a reforming king. But Jehoiakim was a man who hated God, was a man who had taken one of the scrolls, if not all, that Jeremiah had written and burned it systematically in a fire in the presence of Jeremiah. He was a man who didn't care about God or serving him in any way. And it was during the fourth year of his reign that we find chapter 46. I'll give you a little bit more historical background, but before I do that, I want to give a word about prophecy as a whole. When I mention the word prophecy to you, most of us, myself included, think of prophecy as someone predicting the future. That is in part true, but it is not the complete truth about prophecy. Prophecy in the Bible is actually defined as speaking God's word after him. Now, it may mean that that word that God gives to somebody like Jeremiah is prophetic in the sense that he's speaking about the future. We had an example of that last week when Jeremiah told a false prophet, because your prophecy is false, you are going to die this year. And the prophet ultimately ended up dying. But often in the case of a prophecy, what we see is God pronouncing his judgment or pronouncing his deliverance, and that word is given to his people. It may be in the present tense. It may be in the past tense. It may also be in the future tense. With the oracles that are in chapters 46 to 51, some of them are present, some of them are past, some of them are going to be future as well. But I just wanted you to broaden your thinking in terms of what prophecy is. It's not necessarily solely speaking of the future. So here we are in chapters 46, and we're in the year 605 B.C., and if you have your maps and you care, and it's okay if you do not, if you have your maps, get them out, because I want to let you know what's going on, and I'll point out a few major features as to what's gone on. Jehoiakim is king, 605 BC. He's residing in Judah of Jerusalem, and that's where his king is, where his kingship is upheld. He has been placed in power by the Egyptians, by a guy whose name was Necho II. He was Pharaoh of Egypt. As king, Jehoiakim was having to pay tribute to Egypt, to Necho, the king of Egypt. And so he had raised taxes in Judah and Jerusalem to pay that tribute. All right, got the picture? Babylon is over here. If you can find Babylon on your map, for those of you who are not familiar with where Babylon's right here. From Babylon to Jerusalem, as I mentioned last week, it's 1,000 miles. Babylon is not yet the strongest power in the world, but is on their way to becoming the strongest power in the world. Egypt still had a tremendous amount of authority and power, and as we'll see, a great army, and they were threatened by Babylon. Over in this region here, we have Assyria, who was also one of the tremendously strong nations in the world. Assyria was on its way down. Babylon was modestly weak, but gaining in strength. This east-west corridor is a major trade route. It was then, it is now, it's always under conflict. Egypt controlled much of the north-south and east-west southern trade route, and they were the richest country on earth. Now, here's what's going on. Babylon is starting to move this direction. Assyria is threatened, but does not see Babylon as being really strong yet. Egypt is very interested to make sure that Babylon does not advance. So what Egypt decides to do is to move north through what we call the land between and join Assyria in order to fight against the Babylonians to keep the Babylonians from advancing. And that battle and that meeting take place at a place called Carchemish. It's right there on your map, right where my finger is. I know you cannot see it. Everybody take your time. I will hold my finger here. One of the most significant battles in all of human history, because the balance of power in the world changed in 605 BC at the Battle of Carchemish between the Egyptians and their mercenaries, who I'm going to tell you about in just a minute. The Egyptians hired a bunch of soldiers for hire from North Africa, came north, joined the Assyrians at Carchemish, and fought the Babylonians. Now, the reason the Egyptians could travel through the land between without any conflict and trouble was, why? Because Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, had been put into power by Egypt. And even though he resented the snot out of Egypt, the devil he knew was better than the devil he didn't. Now, all during this time, Jeremiah is running around Judah and Jerusalem, and what is he saying? He's saying, I want Judah to bow the knee to the Babylonians. Not a very popular message. Jehoiakim doesn't like that message, because while he pays tribute to Egypt, the Egyptians keep him in power. And what king doesn't like power? If the Babylonians take over, who's to say what's going to happen to Jehoiakim? So he lets the Egyptians travel through his land unmolested, not that he could have done a whole lot anyways, up to Carchemish to engage in this battle. Now God says Babylon's going to rule the world. So what do you think happened at Carchemish? Babylon won. Shocking. Babylon was outnumbered by the Assyrians and the Egyptians. The battle, they estimate, involved as many as 40,000 soldiers. Now, 40,000 by our standards may not sound like a whole lot, but if you're wielding swords, firing arrows, seeing chariots come, 40,000 men engaged in one battlefield, not shooting guns at each other, not having artillery, but engaged in hand-to-hand combat. And quite honestly, I've never been afraid of a gun battle all that much, but a guy wielding swords at me makes me a little bit nervous and a little bit, you know, disconcerted. That's the kind of battle that was taking place at Carchemish. So the Babylonians, who were outnumbered by the Egyptians and the Assyrians, defeated Egypt. And what chapter 46 is all about is God painting a picture of what the Egyptian defeat looks like. Okay? And it's an extraordinary picture. And here's another thing that's absolutely fascinating. The whole thing is written in poetry. It's written in Jewish Hebrew poetry. And I love that. Because God chooses to recount the defeat of one of the strongest nations on earth in poetry. But before we do that, look at chapter 9 of verse 46, because I just want to get you a picture of some of who these people are. Verse 9 of 46 says, "Advance, O horses, and rage, O chariots. Let the warriors go out, men of Cush, and put and handle the shield, men of Lud, skilled in the handling of the bows." Let me tell you why I'm mentioning this. Cush, the name Cush there, is modern-day Ethiopia. Okay? Put is modern-day Somalia. And Lud, or your version may say Lydda, is modern-day Libya. So what's I just want to recount this picture. Egypt has its own army, but what they've done is they've hired all these mercenaries from Libya and Ethiopia, and these guys have a long history and a great reputation as very strong mercenaries. So every war movie that you've ever seen that hired mercenaries, the picture of those guys, whether it be modern or ancient, is fairly accurate. You know, in our modern day world, they're bearded fellows all tatted up with lots and lots of guns and ammo and all that kind of stuff. And they don't care whether they live or die, and they don't have family, and they go to the highest bidder and they go fight other people's wars. That's what's going on in verse 9 when Egypt goes up to Carchemish. All right. So now what I'm going to do is just read a few verses of chapter 46. So that you can get God's retelling of what happened at Carchemish. Now, beyond those words, here's what I want you to get a mental picture in mind. Because who do you think Judah wants to win? I can almost guarantee Jehoiakim wants Egypt to win, and the people of Judah who were under the reign of Jehoiakim want Egypt to win as well. Because they're hard-hearted, they don't want to listen to Jeremiah's message, they don't want to go under exile to Babylon, they have false prophets telling them that's never going to happen, so they want Egypt to win, to prove Jeremiah wrong, to prove God wrong, and everything else. So Jeremiah is given this word, and he relays this word to the people of Judah. And this is what they hear. And I'm going to read verse 10 and then jump down to verse 14. That day is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance. To avenge himself on his foes, the sword shall devour and be sated and drink its fill of their blood. For the Lord God of hosts holds a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. If you look on your map again and look at Carchemish, the Euphrates River runs right along the area of Carchemish. And so when he refers to the Euphrates, this is where that battle is taking place. In verse 14, God continues, declare in Egypt and proclaim in Migdol and proclaim in Memphis and Tamphanes, these are places in Egypt, stand ready and be prepared, for the sword shall devour around you. Why are your mighty ones face down? They do not stand because the Lord thrust them down. He made many stumble, and they fell, and they said to one another, arise, let us go back to our own people and to the land of our birth because of the sword of the oppressor. Call the name of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, noisy, one who lets the hour go by. They're mocking their own king. He's full of hot air. Look at what took place. That's what's being said here. Verse 18, as I live, declares the king, and that's the Lord, whose name is the Lord of hosts, like Tabor among the mountains and like Carmel by the sea shall one come. Prepare yourself, baggage for exile, O inhabitants of Egypt, for Memphis shall become a waste, a ruin without inhabitation, a beautiful heifer in Egypt, but a biting fly from the north shall come upon her. I have to stop there. Egypt, their big god was a bull. Okay? Great big bull. You've probably seen pictures of it. It's all around you. There's bulls and stuff like that on the sarcophagus caskets that they find from pharaohs. Here God says, Egypt is a heifer that was bit in the backside by a fly and sent home. That's what God is saying of Egypt at the Battle of Carchemish. Even her hired soldiers in her midst are like fattened calves. Yes, they have turned and fled together. They did not stand, for the day of their calamity has come upon them, the time of their punishment. She makes a sound like a serpent gliding away, for her enemies march in force and come against her with axes like those who fell trees. They shall cut down her forest, declares the Lord, though it is impenetrable, because they are more numerous than locusts. They are without number. The daughter of Egypt shall be put to shame. She shall be delivered into the hand of the people of the north. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, said, behold, I am bringing punishment upon Ammon of Thebes and Pharaoh and Egypt and her gods and her kings and upon Pharaoh and those who trust in him. Okay, so I just want to recount this mental picture because I love it. Egypt comes up to Carchemish, gets it handed to him big time by the Babylonians. The Egyptians retreat with all their mercenaries, and probably right about the time they hit Jerusalem, Jeremiah is on the street reading this to the people of Judah. Well, there goes your Pharaoh. There goes his army. And he's singing it in poetry. I just love this stuff. Egypt, the big bull, is nothing but a heifer who's bitten the backside by a fly. And she slithers away in the grass. Why are the soldiers face down? Because they're dead. That's what chapter 46 is about. And that's really the story from 46 to 51, just with different nations. In other words, this is what God thinks of these people. Now, we could stop right there and say, yes, another picture of God's judgment, the bloody God of the Old Testament. He's nothing but a cranky God who does nothing but bring judgment on all of these people. Now, Judah is the one that he's wanting to get their attention. And he's using all these nations to do that. And the question is, why, when, where, and how? How does all this fit together and what's really going on? Lesson number one. Judah and Jerusalem had put trust and confidence in the powers of Egypt. Did they not? When God's message had been, I want you to bow to the authority of the Babylonians, and you will be under their captivity for 70 years. But Judah didn't listen. Beyond that, what was Jerusalem and Israel's role in the world? Their role was to be a light to the nations. They were to be the ones through whom a knowledge of God came, the one true God of Israel. And they had failed in that because they were unfaithful and had assimilated all the cultures around them. And so we have a chapter like chapter 46, which is really mocking in its tone, saying to the people of Israel, well, this is what you trusted in. How well did it go? And did you notice? Nowhere in chapter 46 that I read did it say, look how awesome Babylon is. All it says is, God is in control. He has taken the nation of Babylon, defeated Assyria, defeated Egypt, and now you're watching what's left of them go home. So the question of God's judgment still reigns, but now the two verses that I really want us to look at, verses 27 and 28 of verse chapter 46. Because if judgment and punishment for disobedience was my goal, I would have had Egypt wipe out Judah and Jerusalem on their way home after having been defeated. I would have had Babylon continue at this very moment and chase them all the way down and wipe out Judah at this moment, which doesn't come until later. But verse 27 starts this way. But fear not, O Jacob, my servant, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from far away and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, for I am with you. I will make a full end of all the nations to which I have driven you, but of you I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. You see what's going on? Israel is watching their hope go home defeated. God says, I am not leaving you. You will go into exile to Babylon, but you will return. I will discipline you, and I will bring my hand against you, but I will not wipe you out like I'm going to wipe out these other nations. Even in the midst of false hope given to other places, even in the midst of punishment, God says, I will remain faithful, and you will not be wiped out. Now that's fairly extraordinary. That's what we call grace in the Bible. And judgment and grace always go hand in hand. Without judgment, grace makes no sense. It makes no sense. But here are disobedient people. Here are people who have turned from their God, who must face his discipline. But he says, I'm not going to wipe you out. I'm not going to take you away. I'm not going to wipe you off the face of the earth. No, I will punish and I will discipline. But I will give you a land of peace and rest, ultimately, after the punishment is gone. But then the cry still goes out. What about Egypt? What about the Philistines? What about the Libyans? What about the Ethiopians? God seems so unjust and judgmental, and he wipes them out, which does, in fact, happen. But that leads us to a most extraordinary place. If you have your Bibles and you're interested in this, turn to Psalm 87. Psalm 87. It was written by the sons of Korah, who were some of the musicians in Israel at the time. It's really a small little psalm, Psalm 87. I'm going to read from a version that may be different than yours. And I want to say one thing right at the outset. Beginning at, say, verse 4, we have this, I mentioned Rabbah, R-A-B-A-H. Rabbah is another biblical term for Egypt. Okay, so Rabbah and Egypt are the same thing. So let me just read verses 4 through 6 of Psalm 87. I will record Egypt and Babylon among those who acknowledge me. Philistia, too, the Philistines. Tyre, along with Cush, that's the Ethiopians that were spoken of in Jeremiah 46. And we'll say, this one was born in Zion. Zion means Jerusalem. This one was born in Zion. This one and that one were born in her. And the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord will write in the registers of the people, this one was born in Zion. I just need to explain in 1 minute what's being said in Psalm 87. God claims that people from Egypt, people from Babylon, people from the Philistine area, the people from Libya, the people from Ethiopia, are going to be found ultimately in the Lamb's Book of Life. Not that the entire nation, of course, God's going to punish those people, but the light that Israel was supposed to be in Jeremiah's day, God will become, and he will save the nations ultimately. And that's where Psalm 87 comes in. Isn't that extraordinary? In other words, not only does he promise to Judah at the end of chapter 46, I will not wipe you out completely. Here in Psalm 87, Babylon, Egypt, Ethiopia, they're not going to be wiped off the face of the earth. There will be names from those places that will be written in the annals of Jerusalem. God is in control in a major and extraordinary way. Even if you were to flip back and you just look at the heading on chapter 47, it says the judgment on the Philistines, and chapter 48 is the judgment of the Moabites, and then you go on through and there's 10 nations that fall under the annals or the oracles of the kings. But from these nations, God will call people to himself, because there is one that is worthy to trust in, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't happen the way we want it to, and it doesn't happen in the timing and the way that we think it should. But for us today, the question is, in whom will we trust? When every physical reason says we ought to trust in Egypt, most powerful nation in the world at the time, and they got the best army, and they're hiring a bunch of mercenaries, and they put our guy on the throne, let's trust in him. But God says, no, you trust in me. What an extraordinary, extraordinary thing. And God never forgets his promise. He doesn't forget his promise to Israel, and he doesn't forget his promise to the nation. And he alone is in control. Let me pray. Father, I thank you that all the course of human history has been wrought by you. Man believes he's in control. He reads history and he marvels and thinks, how did all this happen? We look ahead and we have doubts and worries and concerns, but you are in control, and every knee and every tongue will confess that you are God alone and that your Son is the only Redeemer. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.